We just went through the first church last time. We covered parts of last part of Revelation chapter 1, and we went through the first church, which was Ephesus. And we looked at the scriptures and terminology on he that have an ear to hear. Let him hear. We also looked at the overcomers. Now, there's several things we're going to look at in these churches. We're going to have seven churches, and I'll repeat again, just for those of you that are new here tonight. There's three different ways to look at these seven churches. Quite a few sevens we've seen, and then we've seen three or four sevens in the first chapter already. But these seven churches are, first of all, historical churches. They were seven little literal churches in Asia Minor, and the message was sent directly to them. It had a message that fitted their historical position and problem in their day. There's another way that these churches, the scriptures, can be used, and that is in a spiritual application of them to churches in any generation at all times. That you could take a church, God's church, in any generation, and they could read the scripture here, the message to the church at Ephesus or the church at Laodicea, and find something there that would be a spiritual blessing to preach to the people, could be a blessing, could add to them, whatever. But there is a very definite sense here of prophecy in these seven churches. And they show you the seven stages that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will go through and experience that it goes through. And that's a very important thing for understanding the book of Revelation. And remember, the outline of Revelation is chapter 1, verse 19, the things which I have seen, that's chapter 1, things which are, that was the condition of the churches, chapters 2 and 3, things that shall be hereafter, chapter 4 to the end of Revelation. So, we are studying the first church. It was Ephesus, and we went over that. We'll go to the second church tonight, and we'll go as far as we can go in chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And let's start at verse 8 and read down through verse 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, first of all, let me just give you the outline of it so you look at it again from the things that we were going to look for. We saw several things that we're going to see in each letter of these churches. First of all, we have the name of the church. It's written to the angel of the church, and this is Smyrna. And Smyrna means myrrh, or persecuted. It's a persecuted church. Myrrh, what the name means persecuted. Now, so we've got the name of the church. Then we've got a portion of the vision of Jesus that we saw in chapter 1. We've got just a part of that. And what is it here? I'm the first and the last which was dead and is alive. Now, notice the message he's giving there. Now, to the first church, he said he was the one that walked in the seven stars in his right hand and walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. But it's only one portion, you see, of the vision that John saw in chapter 1. And each church gets a different portion of it. And the portion that he gives here is a portion of himself. He's the first, he's the last, he's the one that was dead and is alive. Now notice again, we find the same part where he's talking about, I know thy work. He's looking at what's here. He knows what a church is doing. He knows what your life is doing. He knows what you're doing. I know thy work. And he says something else. I know your work and tribulation and poverty. Now, we're going to go into this a little more fully, but he's telling what he knows. And he tells something about their condition like that. And then he gives them a message. There's fear in none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. He prophesied about them. You may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. That was tremendous promise given. Then he's got the message of he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then he's got the message to the overcomer. He that overcometh shall be heard of the second death. Okay, now, before we get into studying this whole thing, what's different about this church? Nothing much. That's right. There are two churches that are that way. This is one right here. And there's another one we'll come up on later on in the church. But notice in what he's got, he doesn't give them anything to repent of, does he? He gives them an admonition, be thou faithful unto death. But he doesn't give them any bad thing about it. And that's an interesting thing that I think a tremendous church is. Okay, we looked at it, and the first church went from about AD 33 to about 200 AD, and that would be the time period, the prophetic time period that it would be looking at. The church of Smyrna is from about 200 to about 325. 200 to 325 A.D. This is a church after the death of the early Christians, the early apostles. And this is a church up until the time of the Emperor Constantine, when the church is being persecuted. 10 great purges under Roman emperors. They tried to kill out Christianity in this time period. They did their best to kill it out. And they suffered tremendously. People were, you know, you've heard the stories of Christians being crucified and also being fed to lions and all sorts of things in the Roman Colosseums and whatever. There was some tremendous times. This is a time period of tremendous persecution upon Christians. Christianity was an outlawed religion. It was against the law to be a Christian. If you were a Christian, you had to be one secretly, or if you were publicly a Christian, they did something to you. They crucified you, hung you, tortured you, fed you to lions, or did something like that. So this is a time period that you can read in church history about, from the time period of, say, 200 to 325 A.D. And what happens in 325 A.D. is you have the Emperor Constantine, who becomes a Christian so-called emperor. Whether he was what you'd call a saved man or not, I don't know. But at any rate, he's the Roman emperor, and he decides to conquer in the name of the cross. He got a vision, he says, somehow, you can read the story, he got this vision to conquer in the name of the cross. And so, he had all of his soldiers baptized in the river. They went in, everything but their sword on. The sword on, they kept out of the water. He baptized all of his soldiers, Roman legion. They all became Christians because the emperor said become Christians. And so, he had the so-called Christian army. Also, and by the way, he did conquer. And he was a very powerful general. And Constantine is the one that built Constantinople, which is the city of Istanbul or Constantinople at the present time. And when thinking of him, just thinking of this one man, he united the empire in the sense that no matter how they had persecuted Christians, Christianity kept going. It was like wildfire. It was a persecuted church. No matter how many of them they killed off, they just multiplied. And Christianity went around the world. So he did what Roman Catholicism has done over the years, is that he brought it in. First of all, he made Christianity an accepted religion. It was an approved religion. You could be a Christian. And he supposedly became a Christian. Then they had a council and made every other religion outlawed. And you had to be a Christian in the sense that Christianity became the state religion of the Roman Empire. So immediately all these people that had been worshiping Diana, the Ephesians, and all the other things that whatever religions there may have been, were converted from whatever paganism that they had into nominal Christians. That's how you get the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. It is a combination of Old Testament Judaism, New Testament Christianity, and the pagan religions around the world that have been amalgamated into it. And it is a great amalgamation. It's a great whore. It prostitutes, you see, the truth for convenience of numbers. And so that's what they've done over the years. They have taken what they liked, what was convenient, what worked well, and just brought it into Christianity. That's how you get Christmas, how you get Easter. Christmas and Easter aren't Christian at all. They're Catholic. They're not Christian at all. In fact, there's a couple of good books back there at the back that you can read on that, on Easter, one on Easter, one on Christmas. They're both true. They're good books. Now, what they did at this, over a period of time, all of a sudden the Roman emperor, who is God, he says, you got to be Christian. Well, the guy says, okay, so I'm a Christian. Now, what kind of a Christian is he? Well, he's not a very good one. He doesn't mean any more to him than anybody else's religion. He's been converted automatically for convenience sake, or to stay out of jail, or to please the emperor, or to keep his position, all of a sudden he becomes a Christian. And it's the worst move against the church you could possibly make. Now, this takes place after this church, okay? This is the church that comes up before that time. And we'll look at that other church as they move on down. Then you get to Pergamos and others. But this is the time period from 200 to about 325 A.D. when the church is still an outlawed church. And before the time of Constantine, and when Constantine conquers the cross and makes Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire, and it later on develops into what we call the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Okay, now let's go back and take these verses and look and see what sort of a message we get from them, and you can look at the message on what these people went through as far as a historical point of view, the people who actually lived in the town of Smyrna. And then we can think of it from the other point of view as to the people who lived during this time period we're talking about, from about 200 to 325. a period of great persecution for Christianity. Either way, there's a tremendous message in both cases. And let me tell you, not even looking at it from that point of view, but spiritualizing it into our generation, you can think of Christians in China or Cuba or Russia or Romania and other places with a tremendous persecution that many of them have gone through for the name of Christ. And where we sometimes think of Christianity as being a very successful thing, oh boy, we start a church, we build a nice little building, we get tax exempt status from the government, we don't have to pay taxes in the city, we are accepted as a good thing, it's good for the children to go to Sunday school and church, and even a lot of the people who don't come themselves, they'd like to send their kids down to be a little bit religious and be taught a few things. Not very hard to be a Christian here. There are a lot of places in the world that's all the other things go. It costs you something to be a Christian. Okay, let's look at it. Now, the very name itself is myrrh, and you know what they used myrrh for? It was for burial. They used it as a spice and persecuted. This is the persecuted church. Now, notice the message that Jesus gives to it. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Why do you think that kind of a message would come to this church? Now, why do you think Jesus picked that particular portion of his testimony that we have in chapter 1? Of his character, the aspect of him we see in chapter 1, he takes this one part of it and gives to this church. It's a church with persecution and death. This isn't going to be a church. This isn't going to be a bunch of Christians. They're going to have a whole lot to hang on to in this life. These Christians aren't going to be successful businessmen and everything go well for them and all their kids go to nice Christian colleges and Christian high schools. No, that's not what we're looking at here. We're looking at people who are going to die for their faith. If they accept Christ, they're going to be martyred. And he's saying, hey, fellas, let me tell you what, I've already been through death. I'm alive forevermore. Don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. That's the image he gives. Hey, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one that counts. I'm the everything. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first letter and the last letter and everything in between. I'm the great I am. And I've been through death, and I'm alive forevermore. Don't fear death. That's exactly what he's telling. And that's what he'd tell anybody in any situation like that today. Man, what is this life? You're going to compromise out on things for eternity, for 50-odd years, 70-odd years, for a few dollars, for a few beans? Foolish is what people sell out Jesus for, sell out reality for. But at any rate, his message that he gives to them is, I am the first and the last, which is dead and is alive. Now, when it comes to knowing, I know your condition. Remember, he's the one walking in the midst of the church. He's got the angel of that church in his hand. He's got the conditions of that church on his heart. He should say, I know your condition. I know just exactly where you're at. Now, let me just spiritualize that just for a minute for us right here. He knows where you're at. He knows your problems this week. He knows your troubles. He knows what you're facing. He knows your temptations. He knows everything you're going through, whether it be some physical sickness, financial difficulty, some great sorrow, or some persecution for the name of Christ, or a desire to compromise. He knew exactly what this church was going through. These believers, they had it rough, and he knew it. And here's what he said. I know thy works. They were church that had works. Bible says we were created unto good works. I preach grace an awful lot, and I thank God for grace. I hallelujah every time I think of grace, and the whole longer I live, the more I'm thankful for grace. But you know, God created us for good works. Some people get grace so much they don't want to do anything. We don't need to be that kind. God created us for good works. We need to be the kind of people who do good things. We need to witness. We need to carry the good word. We need to be kind and helpful to people. We need to obey the Lord. There's a lot of things we need to do. We need to get the message out. We need to give our money. We need to give our sons. We need to give our lives to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. We need to care for the church. We need to read the Bible. We need to disseminate the scriptures. Oh, we need a lot of things. A lot of good works to do. Well, he said, I know that works. And he says, and tribulation. And poverty. Under tribulation, take a look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Chapter 1 of James, verses 2 through 4. Some interesting verses go along with thinking of tribulation. So many times we want a life free from tribulation. But notice what the Bible tells us to do in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God can do some things in our life through tribulation, trouble, trials, testing, and having to wait through some things that evidently can't get any other way. There's just a history with God there. There's an experience with God that God wants in some of our lives. And it deepens it. It draws us closer to him. It makes us more mature. It gives us patience, and patience does a work upon our soul that builds character. So, just a thought as you go there and thinking of this church is a church in tribulation. And even if you have some tribulation, the Lord just counted all joy. He says, I know that there are works in tribulation and poverty. Now, as far as the physical condition of this church, they didn't have any money. Weren't many rich people there going. And the ones that were going, it might have been against the law for them to even work. They might have not had an easy time of it, and especially during certain periods of time. Now, evidently, the historical church in Smyrna, the little town of Smyrna in Asia Minor, was a very poor church. And that's why he's writing to them. They were under tribulation. They were in trouble. And you're going to see some of the things that they had there. They were in the place where the synagogue of Satan was. That's bad news, man. When you're around a bunch of devil worshipers, you're in a heap of trouble. They may call themselves Christians, and they call themselves true believers, but it doesn't make any difference. If they're the other kind, then you got problems. So he knew their works, their tribulation, and poverty. But look what he said. But thou art rich. Now, I tell you what, that is a tremendous statement. You see, there are a lot of people that are poor in this world that are really rich toward God. And let's look at us. Let me give you one aspect to throw you away on this thought, thinking about poor yet rich. What Paul said, we're poor yet we make many rich. How can a poor man make many rich? Spiritually, man. If I never ate another meal, if I never paid another bill, I hope I do. I'd sure like to pay my bills, and I'd like to eat a few more meals, and I'm planning on hanging around a little bit longer. And it would hurt me very much to see everything I have fall apart and my children starve and be ostracized and to go through what some of these people went through. But if I did, I'm rich. Man, my sins are gone. They're buried in the depths of the sea. They'll never be able to get me no more anymore. I'm a son of God. I'm an heir of heaven. I'm a child of the king. I'm a priest of the Most High God, a royal priesthood, and I'm going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. I'm going to live with him forever in the place called heaven. Hallelujah. Man. That is good news. I am a rich man. If I didn't have any of the things that we think of as riches, and we are all rich here in America, the poorest of us are rich here, but I'm a rich man in so many ways. But look at the contrast. Let me just throw you over to Revelation 3:17-18. The Laodicean church, here's what he says about them. And we'll go back again, maybe, but look at it now. Because thou sayest, I am rich. Because thou sayest, I am rich. And increased his goods. They have need of nothing. It's a rich church. And knowest not that thou art. What did Jesus say they are? They're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel thee to buy these gold tribes and fire. Look what he says about Laodicea. Laodicea says about herself, she's rich and increased with goods. We've got everything. We've got computer roll checks. We've got printing machines to publish everything we want. We've got a nice air-conditioned building. We've got cushioned pews. We've got stained glass windows. We've got everything in the world. Our missionaries ride around in good cars and trucks and all sorts of things. Well, we've got everything. $50,000 organs. They build $2 million gymnasiums at church. We have nice little parties accepted. We're so rich. Aren't we such a wonderful church? Well, Jesus said, you say you're rich, but you really are. Now, see the difference, the complete contrast you get to this church here? What did he say about it? He said, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. Hey, can you believe the word of Jesus? Can you believe his word? Here's a church that couldn't think of themselves any way, but it's a poor little flock. He said, say, you got some things going for you that make you just rich. You are a rich. You see, riches. It's not the idea that so many people have today. The blessing of God, they think, is in finances. And thank God, those are some blessings. We praise the Lord for all that God has done for us in finance. And a lot of people today, the Pentecostal group mainly, many others that follow along that same line, that if you're blessed of God, if you have the right kind of faith, then you'll always have money. And you'll never have any more needs. You won't ever be sick again. You never have more troubles. If you're walking right with God, And you just have all sorts. When I heard a fella the other night, it was late, I was listening to him, and he was coming on, and he was saying, you know, Lord really led me to get you to step out by faith and send me $1,000 and just see what God will do for you. Well, God will make you. God will just really do. You see how God's going to take it back. Prove me now herewith. Use the old tithing verse. It's a good verse in Malachi 3. Prove me now. See if I won't open the windows of heaven for you out of blessing. Well, I praise God for every blessing. I've certainly been blessed. But you see, people think that all that's included in the gospel and that if we're right with God, we'd have it. Now look here. Here is a church
that according to Jesus Christ is rich, but as far as this world is concerned, they are absolutely on poverty road. Somebody's got something wrong. This do good, I'm okay, you're okay, we all love everybody, and there ain't nobody that's bad, and everything's supposed to be successful, and all the healings on the cross, and financial blessings all on the cross, is a bunch of garbage. It doesn't fit Scripture. It sounds good. It builds churches, mister. It builds churches. It draws people to you like flies. But it's not true. It is not true. It is a damnable lie. It is a heresy. It's an awful error. And it set people up on the success-oriented thing to where they're more interested. And if what God says isn't successful, they don't follow what God says. Because they've got it in their head. This positive thinking type thing. Everything's ever. Look at that right there. This is out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Here's a church that knows they're poor. Here's a church in tribulation, man. They are in trouble. They're going through it. That's a New Testament dispensation, I guarantee you. It's the last book of the Bible. they're not any revelation preceding that's going to come after this. This is the last revelation. We're getting the last part of the written word of God. You can't hyper-dispensationalize this one out. Some of them like to say, oh, well, now that doesn't fit our generation because, well, that's before this and that's before that. Hogwash, man, that don't fit this church. Not in its historical context in 96 A.D., not in its spiritual application as it would fit in any church in any generation from the early church all the way up to now, and not in its prophetic sense from, say, 200 to about 325 A.D. And look what it is. It's a church in poverty, in tribulation, in trouble, with death all around. What did Jesus say about it? If we don't watch ourselves, we become unbalanced in Scripture. And we teach only one thing, only one side of Scripture. And that's what you're saying. And so many times people can come to the place that we think of because we are blessed in a certain way, that you have to be blessed that way or you can't be blessed of God. But that's not true, see. We need to get ourselves scripturally minded and to realize that we can be very rich spiritually, even though we don't have anything any other way. Though we never get our prayers answered, maybe on finances. Doesn't mean a thing. God says you're rich. So he's talking about spiritual blessings. Okay? He said, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, that may throw you a little bit. Now, what is blasphemy anyway? You understand what blasphemy is? It's to claim you're something that you're not, something that you're holy and that you're not. It's to say, somebody claimed that they're God, or I would say even claim that they're like, did they convicted Jesus on blasphemy before the court in Sanhedrin when they were before Caiaphas? They convicted him on blasphemy because he claimed to be God, you see. And they said he couldn't because he wasn't blaspheming because he was God. Now, if I said I was God, like Jim Jones did before his church, and he said, sitting in his chair up there in front of the whole bunch and said he was God, that's blasphemy, man. He wasn't God. It's blasphemy. All right? He's saying here, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are, what are they? They are the synagogue of Satan. Now, turn with me, if you will, to Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. You can write these verses down too along with these as you go through, and then we're going to look at John 8. Another verse going along with this that you can check out is John 8, 44. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Notice what the Lord has to say. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. All right, now, he makes a point here in Romans, Paul does, about what is the reality of serving God. So a man was physically circumcised, and outwardly his heritage, his blood heritage, was that of a Jew. Well, does that really make him a man of God, a real man, one of the children of God? No. There were many people that were physical Jews, but just as lost could be, never really loved God, though outwardly they were a Jew. Okay? He's talking about the reality in the heart. Okay? So here's a place that claimed they were Jews, but they really weren't. They were the synagogue of the devil. Now look at John chapter 8 and verse 44. He's talking to Jews when he makes this statement. Jesus says it in John 8, 44, and he's talking to Jews. He's dealing with some of the leaders of the Jewish nation. He says in verse 43 of John 8, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's word. Now, look what Jesus said here to these people. Now, that doesn't sound like gentle, loving Jesus, does it? No. This is Jesus the preacher. See, many people have the picture. I saw recently a new picture on Jesus Christ, and they had him speaking to the Sermon on the Mount, and it was on television where I saw it. I take it back. That may be the one. I've seen two or three recently. I was invited by one because I was pastor here. And they sent me a special invitation to a special showing of a new picture on Jesus that all the pastors in town had a special showing during the day, you know, noon. And they presented it and had some of the leading pastors in town, big churches, you know, putting this thing over. You know, it's supposed to be really great. And they have this guy portraying Jesus, and he's speaking the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to this great multitude. And they had him everywhere he went. He was so kind. He was so soft, so sweet, so kind. Never any sharp eyes. Not that Jesus is about. He hadn't read the book enough. What's he saying here? Just like he does in Matthew 23. You bunch of devils. You love your father the devil. You claim to be religious. You claim to be my people. You claim to be Jews. You claim Abraham's your father. No. Your father's the devil is what he tells them. So you see, and by the way, Jesus was an evangelist. The point I was going to try to make. Jesus was an evangelist just like John the Baptist. Now we think of John the Baptist being a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I guarantee you will. But you see, this Catholic medieval view of Jesus tells you about it. Jesus preaches more on hell and teaches us more about hell than any other preacher in the Word of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God, but man, I want you to know he stood up and did debate with these people. He preached to sometimes 12, 15,000 people in the open air. You think he did it with a little quiet voice? That's foolishness. It's a blind side to some people in their understanding. They have not read the Bible. Jesus is a hellfire and brimstone preaching evangelist. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't some counselor somewhere in a camp. Jesus Christ was a traveling evangelist with 12 other evangelists went with him, and they saturated the town. I mean, when they went to a place, that place heard it. It heard it from the sons of thunder, James and John. It heard it from old Peter who'd jump up, and Jesus Christ stands out there. He fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, after he'd preached to them till it was way past time to eat. He didn't quit his sermons at that, you know, 25 minutes or 35 minutes either. He stood up and preached to them and preached to them till they were tired, they were about to faint going back to the way. And I guarantee you he spoke in a voice louder than what I'm speaking to you now. I guarantee it. John Wesley, how do you think he preached to 30,000 people in the open air? And he preached to 30,000 people in the open air without a PA system. He did it with a voice. He spoke clearly and he spoke loudly. And they heard him all the way out at the back. That's the kind of preacher he was. And to think of Jesus walking around, sort of soft, I got a real hang up on medieval art and Catholic art. They just do not depict Jesus. Whenever I see a picture of Mary with Jesus and Mary is bigger than Jesus, that blows my mind. When I see an effeminate little old man is a picture of Jesus, this poor, sunken, sorrowful little creature with dove's eyes, it's not Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is not a blue-eyed, auburn-haired Caucasian. He's a black-haired, dark-eyed Jew. And he was a man with calluses on his hands and muscles in his arms. He was a hard-working carpenter till he was 30 years old. Well, he stands up to that group right there. He said, "You're of your father the devil." Now, if I start speaking like that, if we go out and there's a group of Jehovah's Witnesses out there, and I say, "You guys are of your father the devil," many Christians will say, "They don't know the Bible. They're sweet people. They may have good intentions. They just don't understand the Word of God." What would John the Baptist done to them? What would have Elijah done? He'd have cut their heads off. He'd have took them down to the brook, let us have a contest. And if they didn't come out with her, man, when he got through, "Okay, we're going to rid the land of you bunch of devils," he'd slice their head off. He'd take the axe and chop them together. What would Samuel do?
When Saul doesn't kill the king, he said, what means the bleeding of this sheep? And there's old Agag, bring him to me. Give me a sword. Whack! Here's the prophet of God, the man of God, the man of peace, and he cuts the king's head off with a sword. Whack! There you go. People are crazy. They've got the tradition in their minds, and they simply don't understand the Bible. And that's why they let the devil just trip them up and drop them and kick them out and run them off. I've had people leave because I say stingy gut. Well, I tell you what, if you don't tithe and give over a tithe, you aren't old stingy gut. I'll say it to you now, and I'll say it to it in your house. I don't care who you are. Listen, people just get little old things, and we allow the devil to put something like that in our way. Shouldn't let them never do it. Shouldn't allow it to happen. Foolishness. This Jesus we're talking about is one super preacher. He's one evangelist. What about Paul? He went to jail nearly every place he went. Can you imagine that? That poor guy got stoned and left for dead, thrown into jail in every town he was in. But you let a preacher get thrown in jail today for any number of things, and people say, contaminated. I mean, it's not respectable, you know. Let's have a respectable religion. Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. And he's talking to the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, his own people. He said, Abraham's not your father, your father's the devil. You just like it. And he says it in quite a few other places. Now go back to Revelation where we were. I can see I'm not going to get any further than Smyrna tonight. I'll do good if I finish Smyrna, but I'm going to try to finish Smyrna tonight so we can keep going on, because I get into this and I enjoy preaching. You know, it just works me up. I love these passages. They're terrific. All right. He comes over here and he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and they're not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Well, they're not. They may have been physically Jews. They may have been actually people. They may have been a real synagogue, and it was a Jewish synagogue, but Jesus said it was a synagogue of the devil. That's what he said. Okay. Now look at the message that he gives them. Verse 10 is a tremendous message. My, what a message he gives. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now I want you to notice what that says. Next time some Pentecostal comes to you and tells you you're not going to have any suffering or tribulation if you walk by faith and live right, take him to this verse. They're going to suffer. I want you to understand one thing. Just because you're saved and just because you have faith and just because you're pleasing God and just because you're walking right with God doesn't mean that you're never going to have any suffering or troubles. That is bad teaching. It mixes people up. It discourages them because they're told if they have the right kind of faith, they wouldn't have all these troubles, and then they have all these troubles, and they think there's nothing wrong with their faith, and they get down on God and down on themselves. I've seen it happen I don't know how many times. Anyway, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. They're going to suffer them. Don't fear them. Now, you don't like that kind of message, right? You like, fear not, you won't suffer them. Fear not, little child, you're not going to suffer them. That's the kind of message you want to hear. You don't want to hear Jesus telling you, you're going to suffer them, but don't fear them. I mean, I'm going to burn you at the stake. It's not going to be that bad. You don't like to hear that, do you? I mean, they're going to feed you the lion, but it won't last long. Don't fear it. No big deal. He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now, look what he said. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, I want you to think of the implications of that statement. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, I want you to know they've been given into his hand by God, just as Job was. Jesus is not going to deliver them from the hand of the devil. The devil's going to get to put them in prison. Now, you know what our teaching is today? Why, if you walk right with God, the Lord wouldn't let the devil do anything like that to you. Let me tell you what. Here's a church, and Jesus is telling them what the devil's going to do to them. He said, don't fear it, but look, I'm telling you, the devil's going to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Goes along with that, be tried right there. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a good verse of reference for that. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear. Now, several things. We may think that everything's going to go right for us and we're never going to have any problems. But you better not have your faith in that. You better just have your faith in God. Because just because you're standing now doesn't mean you ain't been in prison tomorrow, or in a hospital bed tomorrow, or in some other trouble tomorrow, or the devil just bring an accusation against you that's absolutely false. You know, a man can get ruined by nothing but a rumor. All he's got to have is one person lie about him. Man don't have to commit adultery to lose his family, or lose his job, or lose his church, or lose his respect. All he has to do is somebody tell, say that he did. You don't have to be a great sinner to get yourself in trouble. All you got to have is Satan ask you, and God willing to let you go through it. What's their attitude to be in that? Not to fear. Leave everything in the hands of God. Trust him. Well, looking back over there where we were, he said, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, notice some things you were going to suffer, and some of them shall be cast into prison. Not all of them, but some of them, that they'd be tried, tested, put through the mill. He said, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, he's not just talking about 10 literal days. He may have been to this one church here. It might have been just 10 literal days that they might have had 10 real bad days of persecution that came. As far as the historical church in Smyrna. As far as the prophetic church that we're talking about, the church age, there are many historians that have numbered 10 great persecutions against the church during this time period of history by the Roman government. Times of persecution, you know, periods like the day could have been anywhere from 10, 15, 30 years. Maybe a 5-year period where it's open season on Christians, you know. And then it subsides and goes down, and then all of a sudden it rises again. So some have brought that out. Now, be thou faithful unto death. Hey, I want you to notice something else. He didn't say, I'm going to deliver you from death. He delivered Peter. Well, if you walk right with God, he'll deliver you. He delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hey, you better read and others in Hebrews chapter 11. The first great group in Hebrews chapter 11, well, they all got delivered, and they all had all success, and praise God, they come out of victorious. But there were some others who had just as much faith, and the world wasn't even worthy of them, and they didn't get delivered. And here's a church that's not going to get delivered. They were going to suffer some things. They were going to be cast into prison. They were going to be tried. They were going to have tribulation 10 days. They weren't going to be delivered out of any of it. What did he tell them to do? He said, be faithful right on unto death. Die faithful, man. Quit yourselves like men. When you go out as a Christian, praising God. Be faithful unto death. Don't compromise. Don't back off and fear the martyr's death. His message to him is fear not. Be faithful unto death, and what'll I do? I'll give thee a crown of life. Look at Luke 12:5 on that faithful unto death. That's a real good reference on that. Luke chapter 12 and verse 5 as a reference on faithful unto death. Jesus said, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yeah, I say unto you, fear him. No need to fear men. We don't need to fear death. What we need to fear is God. We don't need it. And a man that fears God doesn't fear men. You ever thought about that? A man that fears a man doesn't really fear God. If you fear God, you won't have any fear of men. If you fear men, your fear of God's not right. Something wrong in your heart. He says right here, be faithful unto death. And he says, I'll give thee the crown of life. Now, there are 5 crowns in the Bible. James 1:12 and 1 Peter 4:1 gives you the crown of life. James 1:12 and 1 Peter 4:1 gives you the crown of life. We'll read. The first one, faithful unto death, was Luke 12:5. Well, did you get the other references that I had? 1 Corinthians 10:12 on be tried? All right. Then the other one on the crown of life is James 1:12 and 1 Peter 4:1. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So the crown of life is for one who endures temptation. And then 1 Peter 4:1, I think is one that I had for that also. Yeah. 1 Peter 4:1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, but he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. You see, there is a crown of life for enduring temptation. And who are we that we should be different than Christ? Christ suffered in the flesh. We think that we shouldn't suffer any? He says, arm yourselves with the same kind of mind. Since Christ suffered in the flesh for us, you get yourself armed up with that same kind of mind that doesn't matter what happens to you, you're going to serve Christ. You understand it? Understand the references? The reason for them? Okay. Now, here's that other little message that we come to the end. Now, notice again, what we mentioned a while ago, there's nothing bad said about this church. There's nothing to repent of. He doesn't tell them to repent of anything. He doesn't tell them they've sinned in any way. He doesn't tell them anything they need to change. He's told them he's not going to deliver them. And all these instances, they're going to have to just go through them. But he tells them to be faithful and not to fear them. Be faithful and not to fear. That's a good message for us in any situation we're in. Because whatever's there, if it's not from the direct will of God, it's from the permissive will of God, the hand of God. It had to go through God's will for it to ever get to us in the first place. So, If you got a spiritual ear, listen to the message. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says on the church. Some people have physical ears to hear, but they don't have spiritual ears to hear. And those of you who want to can get from some of the others last week the references on he that has an ear to hear. I gave them about 8 references on that to read. Now, notice again, what is his message to the overcomer? Every one of them has a message to an overcomer again. This is a pattern of this message to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Where is the second death mentioned in the Bible? Revelation 21, 7 and 8. Your reference on the second death is Revelation 21, 7 and 8. He that overcometh, who's the overcomer? 1 John 5:4. This is the victory to overcome of the world, even our faith. Okay. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I'll tell you. Praise God. The man that's an overcomer was saved. You don't have to worry about the second death. Revelation 21, 7 and 8. Let's look at it and read it. Revelation 21, 2 and 8. 7 and 8 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay. What we commonly call heaven. Isn't that a good little church study? Woo, isn't that thing a blessing? Doesn't it answer a lot of questions that people have? You know, just the thought of what are the implications of the statements he's making to a church. Jesus is speaking to a church, and all of a sudden it cancels out all of this positivism that's taught in many of the churches in our day. You see, it's good to be positive, but if you're positive to the exclusion of reality, then what you're teaching is there. You see, you put yourself in a false position. And what's his message? His message must have faith, and I'll deliver you. Boy, nothing will come your way. He said, fear not. Fear none of those things. He didn't be safe. Right on the day. We don't want to hear that message. We want to hear the other. We want to hear, I'm going to make you rich. And I'm going to bless you abundantly. And I'm going to let you have everything that you want. Your children are going to be happy. And they're going to grow up and never have any trouble. And no sin will ever mar their lives. And no problems have ever come to them. And it's all going to be happy ever after. You know, the kind of shows we like to see. I don't like to see a lot of these modern movies where they got, you know, the heroes going off divorced and dead and sad and unhappy. I said, man, I see enough of that in real life. I don't want to see a movie like that. I like the old kind where they rode off in the sunset and lived happily ever after, you know. Trouble is, it's not always that way in life, you know. We don't always live happily ever after. A lot of people go through a lot of trouble. Some people come to Christ, lose their marriage because of it. Some people come to Christ, lose their life because of it. He said, fear not. Be faithful. I think we need to arm ourselves with that kind of a mind. We just don't fear what comes our way. Whatever it is, we don't fear. We fear God. We don't fear circumstances. We don't fear men. And no matter what comes our way, we stay faithful right till death. That is a good message. Tremendous message. Okay, you already know what you're supposed to do for Thursday night. See you Wednesday night and Thursday night. Why don't you, Tim, dismiss us?